It's good to see you this morning, and great joy that we can meet together as God's people together. How about I lead us in prayer as we look at this part of the Bible together. Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks that you are a God that has spoken to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, as we come to your holy word this morning, we pray that we might understand it, and that by your Spirit, that you might shape and change us to be more like your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're looking at the passage that Stephen read for us there, so John chapter 6. If you want to write something down in your outline, 2 points, pretty straightforward, I think. So 1, the feeding miracle, verse 1 to 15, and then 2, the walking miracle, verse 16 to 21. Now, in some ways, when we come to John chapter 6, I think it's a little bit tricky to preach because John chapter 6 really fits together as one unit. And so we were tempted to preach all 71 verses in one go, but you'll be glad to know we thought maybe that's not a great idea. So we decided to split the chapter into three parts. So today, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 21, where John tells us the things that happened, these two miracles. Next week, Troy will be coming to preach. And you'll be looking at that middle section where Jesus then explains particularly the feeding miracle and says that he is the bread of life. And then the final part from verse 60, Phil will be coming in the third week and talking about the response of the crowd to what Jesus taught. So yeah, so just sort of a bit of a heads up of where we're going. But what it means is I want to give you some homework today. Right? Your homework is to go home and to read John chapter 6, right? The whole thing. All 71 verses, right? And two reasons for that. One is, I really want you to test what I say today against what Jesus says about the significance of the feeding miracle. But the second reason is that this will really help you next week when we come to see Jesus explain the significance of the feeding miracle in particular, for you to have that at the forefront of your mind. All right, so that's your homework. I won't be here, but I will have my spies to check, okay? So make sure you read through the chapter. But let's get started then. So look there at verse 1 of chapter 6. After this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, or sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias. Now I've got a map here, so you can see that we're up in the northern region of Galilee, the body of water there, the Lake of Galilee. That's really where the action centers on. And not only does John give us the kind of place, but he also tells us the time that it happened. Down in verse 4, he tells us that the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. So that kind of gives us an indication of when it happened. Now, if we zoom in on our map, there's the Sea of Galilee kind of zoomed in. And if you remember from verse 1 that Jesus has got into a boat, there you go, and has crossed the sea from one side to the other. Now, later on, he'll go back, or the disciples go back to Capernaum, right? So it seems like they've gone from that kind of northwestern side, I think, somewhere to the east. Now, we're not sure exactly where on the east they were. We're not told, but somewhere kind of on that eastern side. And then Jesus got out of the boat. Now, then we're told in verse 2 that there was a huge crowd that had been following Jesus. Bigger than that, but anyway, representative. And this crowd had been following Jesus, it seems, from some time. And we're told that they came to find Jesus on the western side of the shore. Now, they didn't come by boat, because later on there's only one boat on the western shore, so presumably they must have walked. Now, we're not quite sure exactly how they get there. Did they walk in one big mass, like the animation, or was it a bit more, you know, in piecemeal? Were there other people that kind of joined in, hearing that Jesus was there, others that departed? But the point is that when we come to that western side, there is this huge crowd that has come to find Jesus. But what's a little bit ominous is the reason that they're there, right? So verse 2, this huge crowd was following Jesus because they saw the signs he was performing by healing the sick. Now, if you've been with us in our John series, you think, hang on, that sounds a little bit ominous, doesn't it? And I think that's kind of confirmed in what Jesus does. Verse 3, so Jesus went away from the crowd up to the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. But what happens next is the crowd, they're not to be deterred. They come and find Jesus where he is. So if you imagine the kind of picture, Jesus is sitting up in the kind of mountainous area. He's teaching his disciples. He lifts up his eyes to the distance and then sees this huge crowd. Hang on. There you go. This huge crowd coming towards him. Right? And when John says it's a huge crowd, right, he's not joking. Right? Later on, we're told that the crowd numbered about 5,000 men. Now, specifically, the men are counted, but presumably there were others as well, those part of the household, so women and children. One commentary I read estimated it could have been up to 20,000 people, right? Now, we don't know the exact number, but the point is it was a lot of people, right? Just by way of comparison, I did a bit of research, and rather conveniently, actually, Jubilee Stadium, right, just on the other side of the railway, has an official capacity of 20,505, right? Apparently, that's the capacity there. And that's a lot of people, right? Just imagine you're down in the middle of the ground there. You're looking around. You know, the ground is filled to capacity. And then just sort of contemplate for a moment how you would feed all those people, right? That's a big task, isn't it? And it makes you really feel for Philip, right? One of the disciples of Jesus, who's kind of put on the spot by Jesus, right? Verse 5, Jesus asks Philip, where will we buy bread so these people can eat? Well, Philip answers verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. Now, a denarius is sort of the wages for one day for a laborer. So 200 denarii, if you're working 6 days a week, that's 33 weeks, just under 8 months, right? So 8 months' income for a laborer, right? That's the kind of amount of money we're talking about, right? It's quite a lot, and it's a lot of bread. But do you notice what Philip says? He says, even that, well, that wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little, right? Clearly, Philip is really struggling. How could we feed this great crowd that is before them? Well, it's at this point that Andrew kind of rescues him. And so verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, well, look, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, when you hear the word boy, I think we tend to imagine, you know, someone like the age of James, you know, 7-year-old kind of thing. It's not necessarily the case, right? The word that's used is fairly broad. So in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Joseph, who's 17 at the time, described by this same word. So it doesn't necessarily mean there was a boy with his, you know, opening up his pack lunch from his mum, right? That's possible, but it could also have been a teenager or even a young man. And it is hard to know, why did the boy have food where there seems to be so little other food around, right? Was he extra prepared? Maybe he wasn't part of the crowd. Maybe he was there already in the mountainous area, a shepherd or something like that, and had his food with him. Right? Whatever the case, it seems that this is the food that the disciples had available, right? 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. If you go back to Jubilee Stadium for a moment, imagine you're standing there in the middle. You lay out your picnic rug and you put out 5 barley loaves, 2 tins of tuna, right? The reality is, it's just not going to cut, is it? You would echo, I think, the words of Andrew. When he sees the food, he says, but what are they for so many? They need, what is this little bit of food for so many people? But of course, the big difference for the disciples is that they have Jesus standing next to them. Right? Jesus is the powerful Son of God, the one who's already displayed his glory and his power. And I think you get the sense that the disciples should have known that Jesus could have fed these people. Right? So, verse 6, when Jesus asked Philip, where are we going to get bread to feed all these people? We're given this little insight into Jesus. Right? That Jesus asked this of Philip to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. And what was it that Jesus was going to do? Well, John tells us very plainly, right? Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass, hopefully not too many bindis, right? People sat down and were told the men numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also with the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, John tells us very plainly, but it's a pretty incredible thing, isn't it? For him to feed that huge crowd of people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But of course, it's not just that he feeds them, but there is an abundance of food. There is leftovers, right? So, verse 12, when they were full, when everyone was satisfied, Jesus told his disciples, collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. And you do feel, I think, a little bit for the disciples at this point, right? Having kind of not thought that Jesus could feed them, now they're given the task, somewhat sheepishly, of going around collecting 12 baskets full of leftovers. Now, in our household, when we eat, it's not a surprise to have leftovers, particularly if my mother-in-law is cooking one of her Chinese feasts, right? I think that's the plan. You're meant to have leftovers for the next day, right? But this wasn't a planned event. No, they had 5 barley loaves, 2 fish, and yet Jesus is able to feed the crowd, and there is an abundance that there are 12 baskets of leftover food. Now, one of the things I think it's helpful to notice as we sort of just skate through the details of the story is that there are a number of connections here with the life of Moses. Now, Moses was one of the great Old Testament prophets. He was the one that led God's people out of slavery in Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. And when you start to look, there are a number of connections, right? So first of all, verse 4, this event happens at the time of the Passover, right? Now, the Passover festival remembered what had happened in the time of Moses, right? Moses was there at the first Passover. You notice how Jesus crosses a sea, right? Like Moses, he crossed through a sea. And then Jesus goes up a mountain, the same way that Moses went up Mount Sinai. And there were people there, back in the time of Moses, the people were grumbling. Where will we eat? And God miraculously provided food for them through manna and quail. And you notice also, of course, that with the leftovers, well, there just so happened to be 12 baskets. Right now, presumably this was deliberate on behalf of Jesus, right? If he sort of knew how much food he was creating, that there would just so happen to be 12 baskets, which matches, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel, those whom Moses led out of Egypt. But while the links are subtle here, they do become much clearer as we look at the rest of the chapter. And we'll see this actually next week as we look at that middle section. Because Jesus draws a direct link between the manna that God used to feed the people back in the time of Moses with himself. In fact, he describes himself as the bread of life, the one who comes down from heaven to bring eternal life. But these links to Moses are not lost on the crowd. And I think they pick up on them. So verse 14, when the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, they said, this really is the prophet who was to come into the world. Now, what do they mean by this? Well, again, another link to the time of Moses. We read Deuteronomy 18 before. Here's the key verse, verse 15, where God promises another prophet that will come. So Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. And in fact, if you notice in John chapter 6, the Holman translators have tried to be helpful for us here. They've written prophet with a capital P to show that it's not just that Jesus was a prophet, which, I mean, he was, but he is the prophet. The prophet who was to come, the one who was expected from Deuteronomy chapter 18. But when we see the crowd recognizing this, that Jesus is the prophet, I think we're meant to be a little bit surprised, right? The crowds in John's gospel are not necessarily known for their insight, and yet here they seem to be on the money. Right, later on, Acts chapter 3, Peter quotes from Deuteronomy 18, those exact verses, and says, Jesus is the prophet who is to come. It seems that John chapter 6, the crowds were onto something, right? And that would be great, except there's verse 15. Right, verse 15 really kind of sours their response, doesn't it? Because in verse 15 we see the crowd, they wanted to come and take Jesus by force to make him king. And when they say they want to make him king, they want him to make a political leader of their rebellion. Right? They're thinking of trying to establish an earthly kingdom to kick out the Romans who are oppressing the Jewish people. And so they want to make Jesus the king or the leader of their rebellion. And what's so sad in these verses, so tragic, is, you know, they're kind of so close and yet so far, aren't they? They recognize Jesus is the prophet, and that's great, except they don't listen to him. Right? They do the very thing that Deuteronomy warned against. They don't understand that Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom, but as he tells Pilate later in John's gospel, his kingdom is not of this world. And it's so tragic that, and ironic, that the crowd want to make him a king, and they fail to realize that he is already a king. Right? This is the Messiah, the promised king who was to come. And you can see how the crowd, well, they have this agenda of their own, right? To establish this earthly kingdom. And they want Jesus to fit in with what they are doing. And you get a sense of what Jesus thinks about this in verse 15 when he knew that they were going to try and make him king. Well, he withdrew again. He left them. He withdrew again to the mountains by himself. Now, before we move on to the second miracle that's recorded for us here in the chapter, I just want to spend a few moments just thinking about how that first miracle might speak to us and challenge us in our own context. And I guess having looked at the historical record before us from John's Gospel, there's kind of, you know, two fairly obvious questions that we could ask, right? The first one is, well, do you believe Jesus is the prophet? Having looked at what's happened so far in John's Gospel, right? Do you believe Jesus is the prophet who was to come in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18? Another question we could ask then is, do you believe Jesus is the Messiah? This is kind of a broader question that is asked in John's Gospel. We're told at the very end his reason for writing this account, the reason he's given us the signs like the feeding miracle, is that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing that we might have life in his name. And so having looked at the events recorded for us, well, the first question we need to ask, two questions, right? Then do you believe, do you accept that Jesus is the prophet? Do you believe he is the Messiah? Now, if the answer is no, right, if you're not a Christian, but you've come along to church this morning, right, we're really glad that you're here. And our hope and our prayer for you is that as you look at the events recorded for you, the historical account, that you would come to accept those things are true. You would come to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, that you would believe in him and so have life in his name. But I know that for many of us here, we would answer yes. For us who are Christians, we'd say yes, well, Jesus is the one who is to come. And I guess for that group of people, I just want us to think a little bit more in that situation. And I guess the question is, if we say those things are true, well, how well then do we listen to Jesus? So you think back to the crowd for a moment, right? They recognized Jesus as the prophet, and yet they failed to listen to him. Instead, they brought their own agenda and they wanted Jesus to fit in with what they are doing. And likewise, I think the same danger exists for us. Right? Particularly if you've been a Christian for a while, we can say with our lips, yes, Jesus is the prophet, the one we should listen to. He is the Messiah, the one we should follow. And yet the reality is, in our heart, we have stopped listening to him. We have let our own agenda, our own desires, our own dreams take center stage. And we've closed ourselves to listening to the radical words of this prophet and Messiah. And so I want to ask you a question which kind of reflects on this. I want you just to think back over the week just gone past for a moment. Can you think of a time where you consciously set aside your own agenda because you wanted to follow what Jesus would have you do? Right? Can you think of a time where you consciously set aside your own desires, you set aside your own dreams, the thing that would come naturally to you, but you consciously made a decision to set that aside, because you wanted to honor Jesus as your king? Now, if that's true, I imagine it's fairly easy to remember that, because it would have been a hard thing to do. In fact, it may have been a very painful thing. It may have cost you. See, it's hard to say no to ourselves. It can be painful to say no to ourselves and to listen to Jesus. Now, for us as Christians, one of the things that we hope and pray for ourselves is that God would change our desires, right? That our desires would line up with what He wants for us. So it's not, that the Christian life is always, drudgery and hard work. We hope that we find great joy in the service of our King. It's not that it always has to be hard. But here's the thing, right? See, if it's never hard, if we are only ever doing the things that come naturally to us, if we're only ever doing the things that are the same as those around us, if we're only ever doing the things that come naturally to us, then I think we need to ask the question, well, have we stopped listening to Jesus? One of my favorite sayings is that even a dead dog can swim downstream. If we say that Jesus is our prophet and our king, we should expect that we will swim against the current. We should expect that we will be living differently to those around us, that we will consciously have to work against what comes naturally to us, to set aside our own dreams and ambitions as we seek to put Jesus as the boss of our life. But see, we shouldn't imagine that we're shortchanging ourselves by doing this. See, if you think back to the crowd, the problem for the crowd, for those people there, it's not that their ambition was too big. Their ambition was too small. They were too easily satisfied, weren't they? They wanted to establish an earthly kingdom in their little neck of the woods, and they wanted Jesus to be the one to lead them to it. And by doing that, they failed to see what Jesus offered. That He came to bring a kingdom that is not of this world. They failed to see that Jesus is the Messiah, that He's the bread of life that comes down from heaven, so that as we turn to Him, we can be part of a kingdom that lasts forever. The problem for the crowds was their ambition, their passions was too small. And so for us, well, let us not be satisfied with just going with the flow, of just continuing on in the same old path. But instead, well, let us recognize who Jesus is. Let us seek to listen to Him and to obey Him, even in the times that we find it hard. Well, we've looked at then the first miracle recorded for us here in John chapter 6. But there is, of course, a second one, right? Jesus walking on water. Now, we spent most of our time looking at the first one. The second one is much shorter, but that's not to say it's less important, right? In fact, I think it's kind of more exciting, more dramatic. But we will look at it more briefly in the time that we have. But hopefully that will be helpful for us to do. Now, if we go back to our map for a moment, just to kind of set the scene again, I remember Jesus has just, fed the big crowd that are there. When He hears or knows that they're going to make Him king, He departs from them, so He leaves, leaving the crowd and the disciples there. Then you can see in verse 16, when evening came, so Jesus' disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. All right, so they got in the boat, there you go, heading towards Capernaum. But as they were en route, well, verse 18, then a high wind arose and the sea began to churn. Now, if you remember, lots of the disciples, they were fishermen, right? They'd grown up around this body of water and they would have been familiar with the big storms that would come very quickly. In fact, if you think of these fishermen, like they would have known people who had lost their lives in a storm like this. And you get the sense that they're really kind of struggling against the elements, right? Verse 19 tells us that they had rowed, well, literally 25 or 30 stadia, right? Which is a measure of distance. One stadion, apparently, is the length of the racetrack at Olympia, right? And became a sort of standard unit of measurement, about 185 meters, right? So 25 stadia, about 4.5 kilometers, 30 stadia, 5.5 kilometers, right? So they've sort of gone, let's say, round it down, 5 kilometers, right? Off the shore towards Capernaum. Now, the lake is about 13 kilometers wide, sorry, the sea, 13 kilometers wide, 21 kilometers long. We don't really know where they've started from, so it's hard to know how far they're going to go, but I think the sense is pretty clear, right? They're on the way, they're kind of in the middle, and they're struggling, right? It seems like it's hard work for them to have rowed even that 5 kilometers towards Capernaum. But it's at this moment, right, the remarkable thing happens. Verse 19, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of Jesus walking on the sea, I don't know why this is, but I just kind of imagine like a garden pond, you know, kind of thing, and Jesus sort of daintily walking along, right, and there's little ripples spreading out from each foot as they sort of brush against the water. I don't know if that's the same picture as you, but that's kind of what comes to mind for me, right? But that's not what happens at all. It's totally different, right? Number one, they're 5 kilometers offshore, right? So there's water everywhere. Number two, it's a storm, right? There's waves and wind. The boat would be going up and down. Presumably Jesus is going up and down as well, right? Thirdly, we're told in verse 17 that darkness has already set in. So it's hard to see, right? It's hard for the disciples to notice Jesus walking. And so their response makes sense, right? Verse 17, as he came near the boat, they were afraid. You can imagine they would be terrified, right? Terrified to see Jesus out in the middle of the sea while they're battling against the storm. But while the scene is pretty dramatic, right? And it's pretty exciting, right? To imagine this happening. We shouldn't underestimate the significance of the words that Jesus says. So verse 20, so Jesus said to his disciples, well, literally he says, I am, don't be afraid. And these words are really significant for us because, well, by Jesus saying them, he's identifying himself with the God of the Old Testament. Right? If you think back to the book of Exodus, remember Moses, he's been commissioned by God to lead God's people out of Egypt, out of slavery. And it happens when God appears to him in a bush that's on fire but not burning up. We call it the burning bush, but it wasn't burning. But anyway, you know what I mean, right? So he's there. God says to him, Moses, I want you to lead my people out of slavery. And so Moses asks a question. He says, well, who do I say has sent me? And so chapter 3, verse 14 of Exodus, God replies to Moses and says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So when we use the name Yahweh, it's referring to that verse, right? Yahweh sort of connects to the Hebrew consonants for I am and is the way that people talk about God's name. You might have heard an older translation, Jehovah, right? It's the same thing. A reference to this verse in Exodus where the Lord God, the one who made everything, says he is the I am. So coming back to John chapter 6, you see these words then of Jesus are very significant, particularly when he says them doing something that only God can do, right? Walking on water. And we see that Jesus is identifying himself as the God of the Old Testament. He's saying, I am, well, I am the I am. And this isn't the last time that Jesus will say it. In fact, John's gospel is known for the I am statements of Jesus, where he makes these incredible claims about himself. And we'll see, well, one coming up in the next passage. But of course, this shouldn't be a surprise to us who've been reading John's gospel. Right? We knew this right from the very beginning, that Jesus is the eternal Word, the one who was with God in the very beginning, the one who was God. Well, he has taken on flesh and come into our world. Now, I'm sure there's lots of other questions you might have about this miracle, walking on the water. But I want us to finish there by just going back to those two questions I asked before. And having looked at the feeding miracle, do you believe Jesus is the prophet? Do you believe Jesus is the Messiah? There's a third one we can add, isn't there? Do you believe Jesus is God? What we see in this passage through Jesus' actions and through his words, that is who he claimed to be. He's identifying himself here with the God revealed to us in the Old Testament. Now, if we take that third question for a moment, right? If the answer is no, right? If you're not a Christian, then again, look, I'm really glad you're here. I hope that you look at the historical evidence before you and, well, you're persuaded to know that Jesus really is God, right? And you would believe in him and have life in his name. But I guess I just want to ask for those who would say yes to that question. You know, many of us here are Christians. Well, if that's true, if he is God, then how well do we listen to him? See, it's interesting. I think when Jesus speaks to the disciples, he says, I am. But then he says, don't be afraid. And that's one of the wonderful truths for us as Christians, isn't it? We know that we don't need to fear God. We know that Jesus is our Savior, the one who lovingly died in our place. We have no fear of God, no fear of his judgment. In fact, we can address God as our Father. But while there is no fear of God, he is not only our Savior. What this passage shows us is that he is also the prophet, the one who is to come, the one who demands that we listen to him. And he is also the king, the Messiah. The signs point out that he is, well, God's promised king in this world. And as that king, well, he demands that we obey him. And as we've seen finally in this second miracle, well, he is God, the eternal Word come in the flesh, and who rightfully demands that we bow down and worship him. See, for many of us, John chapter 6 is a familiar passage. You know, we've heard these stories before. But it's worth taking the time to really reflect, well, what do they reveal about Jesus? What do they tell us about his identity? And what we see is that he is someone worth listening to. He is someone for whom we should set aside our own agenda and dreams and desires. But instead, pray that God would be at work in our hearts to transform us, that our dreams, our desires, our ambitions would be shaped by him. How about I lead us in prayer and ask that God would do that work in us? Our Father, we give you great thanks that we can meet together as your people this morning. We think we can read of those incredible events in the life of Jesus, to see him feeding the crowd, to see him walking on water. And Father, we pray that we would come afresh to these passages and that you would remind us just how clearly they show us who Jesus is. Help us to recognize these things of Jesus, that he is the prophet we should listen to, that he is the king that we should obey, that he is our God whom we should worship. Father, we pray that you would shape and change us. You know that we so easily let our own agenda, our own desires take center stage. And Father, we pray that you would change us, shape us. Father, we pray that we would love the things that you love and that you would fix our eyes on our King, the Lord Jesus, that we'd fix our eyes on his kingdom, the kingdom that will come. And we long for the day that Jesus will return. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.